Acts chapter 2, verses 5 to 8, which goes like this. You know it's the day of Pentecost and the Holy Spirit has been given to Jesus' disciples. And they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. And then a tiny snippet from Revelation chapter 7, which is a vision of heaven, a vision of the new creation. And John writes this: "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Let's pray. Salvation belongs to our God. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that one day we will be gathered around your throne. We will be singing that song, all in the same language, the language of heaven. And in the language of heaven, we'll praise you and we'll praise the Lamb, your Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Please help us now by your Spirit to understand your word and to be changed by it, for his great name's sake. Amen. Well, Genesis chapter 11 reminds me of a new quiz program on BBC Two. It's not new, actually. It used to be on BBC Four, but now it's been transferred to BBC Two. It's called Only Connect, and it's on a Monday evening, and it comes straight after University Challenge. So what you've basically got on a Monday night on BBC Two is two impossible quiz programs, one after the other. I don't know whether you've seen them, but you know, I'm still waiting for a question I can answer. But they are so brainy, the contestants on Only Connect. And Victoria Corran, who compares it, asks them, you know, about themselves before they take part. And one of them, a couple of weeks ago, when asked what his hobby was — he had some high-powered job — what his hobby is, he said, "My hobby is learning new languages." Can anybody got a hobby? Probably not. Nigel, how many languages does Gerald Bray speak? 15. He is a kind of brain on legs. He's a theologian. And he actually writes, but he writes some incredibly learned books, but he also writes some very clear books. But he knows all these languages, but very few of us do. Most English people are actually fairly bad at languages, aren't they? Because we sort of assume wherever we go in the world, people will be able to speak English. And actually, it is true in many countries. They are much better at speaking languages than us. But I was doing a bit of research on this, and I'm told that in the whole world, there are almost 7,000 different languages. Can you believe that? So if that is your hobby, you know, you've got a hobby for life, basically. Because there are almost 7,000 identifiably different languages in the world. And you know, it is an obvious question, isn't it? How did the world get to be like that? How does the world get to be a world in which there are thousands of different languages? And the Tower of Babel explains why. As a matter of fact, interestingly enough, it also really fits in with the theory of language, with linguistic theory, because I once heard a famous linguist say, "It looks as though once upon a time there was just one language, and there's been a kind of big bang and all the languages have flown apart, and they're still flying apart. They're still actually getting less and less like one another." That's what linguistic theory says too. So, you know, we knew that already from the Tower of Babel story. So verse 1 of Genesis chapter 11. "Now the whole world had one language and a common speech." This is early in the history of the world. This is actually before chapter 10, because by the time we get to chapter 10, all the nations are flying apart, and they're all starting to develop their own culture and their own language. We found that last week. But here's a flashback at the beginning of chapter 11 to an earlier time, a time just after the flood, when God was starting again, repopulating the earth, and all the world had one language. What a great thing that would be, wouldn't it? What a great thing that would be if only it was still like that, all the world had one language. You know, you could fly off anywhere you like in the world, you could speak their language, no problem at all. You could go to a restaurant, you'd understand the menu, and you wouldn't find yourself eating snails. It would be fantastic, wouldn't it, to be understood and to understand wherever you went in the world. And of course, the world would be, in that sense, united, because everybody would understand one another. And the leaders could speak together without interpreters and all the scope for misunderstanding that different languages give. So it would be great, in a way, if we all still spoke one language. And that's the main point of verse 1, setting the scene where the world's got one language. It's a united world in that sense. But it is early on. It is early in the era after the flood. Verse 2 locates it for us. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. So there's a movement of people going on, you see, that we know this is God's will, don't we, to fill the earth. And that's starting to happen. So the ark has landed on Mount Ararat, and Noah and his family have come out, and there's a migration starting to take place going east. If you have a look at the geography of it, it kind of works. Because where do you get, if you go east from Mount Ararat, which is sort of modern Turkey, if you go east from there, you're kind of going through Syria, and then you're going down into Iran and Iraq. And then you find yourself in a plain between two great rivers, which in those days were called the Tigris and the Euphrates. I can't pronounce their modern names, but they're there on the map still, those great two great rivers. And in between those two great rivers is what's called the Fertile Crescent, a great plain. I've never been there, but, you know, atlases don't lie. And there they are. There this place is, a great place to live, great place to have a city. Today it's called Baghdad. Should ring some bells. But in those days, it was called Babylon. Always been a great place to build a city. There's been a city there for a very, very, very long time. So that's what they did in Genesis chapter 11, verse 3. They said to each other, they got to this wonderful fertile plain, and they said to each other, because they understood one another, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and bitumen for mortar. Well, it all fits. What do you get in a floodplain of a river? You get loads of gunge. You get loads of clay. It's all washed in by the river. So there's going to be clay. What have you got all the time in the Middle East? You've got sunshine. Fantastic. Bake the bricks. So it works. And what also is there loads of in the Middle East, which everybody else wants? Oil. Okay. What makes bitumen? Oil. It's a tarry derivative of oil, which is easily made. So they've got the clay, they've got the sun, they've got the oil, they've got everything they need to build. And they build like mad. They build the city and they build a tower. Verse 4. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower." So this tower, archaeologists tell us, was called a ziggurat. Funny name, isn't it? It's a ziggurat. Nothing like the picture that appeared on the screen at the beginning. That's come out of the imagination of some Flemish painter in the 15th century. But the ziggurat was a kind of vast, huge, oblong building. You know, as big or bigger than the pyramids, but not triangular, not with a pointy bit. But oblong, and actually in some cases even square. And it just went up and up and up and up. It must have been gobsmacking to the people then. You know, they were living in mud huts or whatever they were living in. But someone decided we want to build this huge construction. There are still sort of lumps and bumps where the ziggurats were, so they can tell what they were like. And they were solid. There was nothing, you couldn't get into them because they filled them up with earth. They were completely useless. All they were built for was human glory. Some ruler, some emperor, some despot said, I'm a great man, I need a great tower. So they built these ziggurats. And in particular, in Babylon, they built this tower, this huge, huge tower. And apparently, the word ziggurat means we build higher. That's what the word means. So here's this building, massive building, which says to the whole wide world, we build higher, we're the greatest. But they've all gone. They are just lumps and bumps in the desert, just crumbled away to nothing. And there is a little hint of that, even in the way their building methods are described. I don't know whether you spotted that and wondered why it's put in the way which it is put. They used brick instead of stone and bitumen for mortar. Well, someone writing this knew about stone. And stone, of course, lasts a lot longer than brick. And mortar is a good deal more reliable than bitumen, because if you've got a hot climate, bitumen slides about. So it's as though somebody was saying, well, you know, they think their extension is great next door, but my word, it's going to fall down. They just haven't, you know, it's jerry-built. So there's a little bit of sarcasm and irony in the description of this. But of course, it's not really the method that was the problem, but the motive for building. That was the real problem. And we've got the motive here very clearly, haven't we, in the second part of verse 4. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Let's build ourselves a city. God's rescued the human race from oblivion, started again, sent them to this fantastic fertile crescent, and so what do they say? Let's give glory to God, but no, let's build ourselves a city. It's for us. Let's build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens. We don't need God. We can build a ziggurat. You know, we can get up to heaven that way. And so that we may make a name for ourselves. Not interested in God's name. Let's make a name for ourselves. Let's let everyone see that we are the great ones. And let's be secure, not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. You know, God wants us to fill the earth. Blow that, we're staying here. This is our place, our empire, our might, our power, our tower, our civilization. You get the point, don't you? It's very, very clear. And it's very eerily familiar, isn't it? Because it actually is the motive behind every city ever built on earth. The city I know best is London. I was brought up in North London. And we used to go to Hampstead. And on Hampstead Hill, you can look down over the City of London. I'm sure you know it. And when I was young, there were very few tall buildings. You could see St. Paul's clear as anything. It stood out, really, the dome of St. Paul's. But if you go to Hampstead Hill now, you don't notice St. Paul's. It's completely dwarfed. First of all, there was the post office tower. That was the first one. I was very excited by that. I was about, 10 years old when that went up. Then Tower 42 used to be called NatWest Building. Canary Wharf is a conglomeration of massive buildings, all built to make money, of course. It's all those buildings are about the glory of money. And then finally the Shard, that's the latest thing. The Shard, this kind of needle pointing up at the sky. And it's all about the glory of man, isn't it? It's absolutely blatant. Building higher and higher and higher. We build higher. Those are the ziggurats of London today. It's absolutely blatant. And we can look at that, can't we, as Christians? We can say, well, you know, it's worship of mammon, isn't it? And it is. It is. It's blatant. The trouble is that we are not immune in the Christian church from that kind of self-glorification. Sue and I went over to Liverpool a few weeks ago, and we, for the first time, we wandered round the vast Anglican cathedral there. We hadn't been in before. I'm sure you know, you've all been there and you know it well. And we were just gobsmacked, really, by this huge, vast, enormous place. Unfeasibly big. Why did they build it that big? They'll never fill it. You could stand the whole population of the city, I should think. If they were standing up, it'd be a bit tight squeeze. But I reckon you could do it inside that building. It is huge. It's so huge that they have to put a secular art exhibition at the back because there's nothing else they can do with that space. It's useless space. Why did they build it that big? Well, I did a bit of research into the history of it. And do you know why they built it that big? Because someone wanted to say that Liverpool is the second city of the British Empire. Yeah. Yeah, blow Manchester. Birmingham, eat the dust. It's Liverpool. We are the second city of the empire. It's our might and power that the wealth of this country is built on. That was why they built it. And I read about the first bishop of Liverpool, whose name was J.C. Ryle. He was a good and godly man. And those who wanted to build the cathedral were very frustrated by J.C. Ryle, their first bishop, because he was not really interested in building a cathedral. One of his supporters put it like this: it was more important to provide pastoral superintendence and spiritual instruction than to erect a material building, however splendid. So they had to wait till poor old J.C. Ryle died in 1900 before they could really get this massive project underway and build this monstrous cathedral. And we can fall into that trap so easily, can't we, as Christians? Now, I am, I hope, on record and certainly wholeheartedly in favour of the reordering project here. I want to say that loud and clear. I think it's a brilliant project. I'm absolutely behind it. We've got to make the most of this strategic building. In my admittedly limited knowledge of Knutsford, I think it is the biggest public space in Knutsford by quite a long chalk, the biggest meeting place for people. What a strategic opportunity we've been given. What a fantastic opportunity to make it really, really useful for the glory of God. For the glory of God. And we've all been wondering, why has there been this delay? Why haven't we been able to get on with it? And there have been all sorts of complex reasons, humanly speaking, I know, for that. But we do believe in the sovereignty of God, don't we? So we do believe that God has also been in the mix. He's been behind this delay. Why? Well, maybe one of the lessons that we had to learn through this long wait is that when we finally get back into this building, it's not our building. It's not for us. It's for the glory of God and the proclamation of the gospel. And I think, I'm sure, that this has been drummed into our heads over and over again. And we won't forget that, will we, after the struggle that it's been, and jolly hard work for lots of people, I know. So we must remember what the building's for, not for our own comfort or our security, but for the glory of God. And obviously that was where the builders of Babel went wrong. They hadn't learnt this lesson. They wanted to make a name for themselves. They were building for their own glory. So that was their motive. That was how they saw it. But how did God see it? This is where the story changes. It falls into two halves, doesn't it? This is what they said, this is what they saw, and then what did God see and say? Verse 5. But the Lord, it's always good when the Bible says but, you know something important is coming. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. Here's another bit of sarcasm, isn't it? This huge tower they were building up to heaven, God says, whoa, you know, it's tiny. I'm going to have to go down to see it. This tiny little tower, you know, it's a brilliant image, isn't it? It's like that little grandchild saying, look, Grandpa, this huge Lego I've built. And Grandpa says, oh, you know, I'm terribly sorry, I've knocked it over. It's it's pitiful. It's tiny. It doesn't get anywhere near heaven. God has to come down and have a look at it. But it's just not something trivial that's happening. It's actually something very dangerous and destructive. It's something that God cannot allow to happen. They thought they were building a lasting monument to themselves, but in fact, they were on the fast track to destruction. Verse 6. The Lord said, this is what God said, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Now we were wondering in the staff meeting what that means. Nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Does that really mean that they could become like God? Well, that's what they wanted to be, just like the Garden of Eden. They wanted to become as wise as God, and in fact, they became stupid. And in Babylon, they wanted to become as mighty as God, and in fact, they became weak. What it means is that they think they're creating, and in fact, they're destroying. That's what happens when man challenges God. When we get the idea that we can do anything, what we do is destroy. That's what we actually do. Think of nuclear power, unleashing the mighty power that God has compressed into the atom. And what do with it? We blow up cities. We have the power to destroy the whole world. That's what happens when man gets the idea that we can do anything. Very, very dangerous indeed. Not dangerous to God, of course. Absolutely not. Dangerous to us. Human empires always fail. Human power always falls to bits. But it can do a lot of damage on the way. And that's why God intervened in the case of Babel. Verse 7. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand each other. It's absolutely brilliant, isn't it? And do you notice how God puts it? Come, let us go down and confuse their language. This should remind us that it's a kind of way that God has spoken right from the beginning. Let us make man in our own image. Day 6 of creation. God, in the Bible, is one. There's only one God. But he's not just one. He is a unity and a community. And that's how he made mankind to be. United, a unity, and a community. And the trouble with Babel was they were united, but they were not a community. They lost that fellowship with God. And the unity had become destructive. Human unity became a destructive force after the fall. Because if you think about it, Nazi Germany was pretty united. There were some brave protesters. But Nazi Germany was a united, destructive machine which did a massive amount of damage in the world. So human unity without community is massively destructive. So God prevented that very simply by confusing and dividing their language. So that destructive unity had to go, had to fly apart to prevent the disaster which would otherwise have happened. See, God's will was to fill the world, not to have this megalomania empire stuck in one place in the Fertile Crescent. So he confused and divided their language, and the whole lot spun outwards. And that's why we've got 7,000 languages in the world today, and the trouble and confusion, of course, that has caused. And we think, well, was God really being mean? Was this just punishment? You know, the idea of God being harsh, like you sometimes get? People say, what a harsh God in the Old Testament. And you might think that unless you've got the whole picture. And I was trying to think, well, what's going on here? Is it like some poor little child has built a sandcastle and some grown-up comes and kicks it over? Well, there might be a reason for that, mightn't there? There might be a very good reason for that. Supposing the child is building the sandcastle on the sand dunes at Formby. Have you ever been to Formby? Massive sand dunes and warnings around the place saying, don't play on these dunes. They could collapse on you. So God is actually, in his mercy, preventing the builders of Babel from going any further. He didn't bury them under the rubble of the tower. He just took away their ability to build it. It's an act of mercy. And off they go into the world, verses 8 and 9. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. See, God's plan for creation will happen. It will happen. I'm nearly done. Just a word in defense of cities. Actually, nothing wrong with cities as such, because in the book of Revelation, the new creation is compared to a city. I saw the new Jerusalem like a city coming down from heaven, said John. And it's a city for God's glory, full of God's glory. No need for lamp or sun there, because the Lamb of God is the lamp and the light of the city of God. And in that city, people from every nation, every tribe, and every people, and every language will be gathered together. And we'll all speak the same language in heaven, as we saw at the beginning. And we'll all sing one song. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And the first step towards this was on the day of Pentecost, wasn't it? All those people from all those many different nations, which I chickened out of reading at the beginning, all hearing the gospel and understanding the gospel. Because the gospel is a universal message. It's for the whole world. And next week we'll see how God was working towards this by calling one particular nation into being. But that's next week. As we finish, let's just think of an individual lesson to learn from Babel. It's all been on a kind of big scale, hasn't it? Macro scale. Well, let's come down to the micro scale, to you and to me. There is an individual lesson from Babel. And the lesson, I think, is this, that self-reliance is deadly. God will not tolerate self-reliance. I think I've said this to you before, but I used to work in an independent school, and independent schools thrive on self-confidence. We produce self-confident young people. At least every now and again to annoy my colleagues by saying, self-confident people are a menace. You know, what the world does not need is more self-confident people. And God will not tolerate self-confidence. You hear people say sometimes, so-and-so is a self-made man. It's rubbish. It's absolute rubbish. You stop and think for a moment about that phrase, a self-made man. It is rubbish. But who made themselves? Nobody made themselves. God made us. We belong to him. And one day we'll have to answer to him. And everything we're most proud of will one day go. It will be taken away from us. We need to get used to that, don't we? All our human achievements will crumble away. We sang this at Toft this morning. Pride of man and earthly glory, sword and crown betray his trust. What with care and toil he buildeth, tower and temple fall to dust. It's true. Only God's kingdom will last forever. And as Christians, above all, we should know this, shouldn't we? This should be absolutely imprinted on our heart. You know, how can we think we can build God's kingdom? Even God's kingdom, how could we begin? You know, how can we try and build our own religious tower up to heaven? We do it though, don't we? You know, I go to church twice on a Sunday, my word. I try and read the Bible every day. And, you know, I've been out visiting this afternoon. It is pretty impressive, isn't it? God must be impressed with that. It's pathetic. It is pathetic. God can't even see it. You know, the gospel of Jesus Christ stops us in our tracks. Romans chapter 3. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. My little tower is a million miles away from the glory of God. We cannot reach God. That's the message for each of us, isn't it, in the Tower of Babel. We cannot reach God, but God has reached down to us. We cannot put ourselves right with God. We cannot turn aside his righteous anger against us. But in Jesus, God has done everything necessary. This is how it goes on. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and therefore we are justified by his grace as a gift. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Amen.